Turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Wouldn't you love to do that all again? Chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is truth, and you are refuge to all who seek you. Grant, O Lord, that the preaching and the hearing of your word would be fruitful for our edification. We ask, O Father, that you would teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thus far in the book of Romans, we're not going to go all the way back to chapter 1, but just to remember that in the book of Romans, the apostle has set down a number of doctrines concerning sin and the wrath of God and justification by faith alone, the doctrine of sanctification and the perseverance of the saints, and the doctrine of predestination and election. And then he spoke of the mystery of Israel's salvation and the inclusion of the Gentiles. And now he comes on the heels of all of that to what we will call a doxology. A doxology is a praise to God. We get it from the Greek doxa, which is glory or praise, and logos or logi, which is a word. We have here a doxology in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Now, oftentimes we think of a doxology as a hymn of praise to the Almighty. And the arrangements of these verses, their short parallel lines, the evocative poetic language, do fit the form of a hymn. I do not mean to say that this passage was necessarily a hymn that was sung, but rather it is in fact an expression of praise to God, whether it is sung or spoken. In this hymn of praise, this doxology, there are three strophes or parts, if you will. And each of those three break down into three parts themselves. The first part of it is in verse 33, and it has three exclamations concerning the depth of God's riches, knowledge, and wisdom. The second part is in verses 34 and 35. It is marked by three rhetorical questions concerning the knowledge, wisdom, and riches of God. And the third part is in verse 36. It is identified by three prepositional phrases: of him, through him, and to him, all of which declare that God is the source, the means, and the end of all things. Now, all of this to talk about the doxology is to say this: everything the apostle has written here leads to the conclusion at the end of verse 36. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The main point of this passage, then, is that the contemplation or the thinking about the greatness of God leads his people to the praise of God. One writer has said it this way: theology leads to doxology. When you think about God, it should lead you to high and lofty thoughts, even praises of God. Look with me first at the exclamation in verse 33. This is an exclamation, a threefold exclamation, concerning the incomprehensible depth of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The first word of that verse is just one letter in Greek. We translate it as, oh. It's an exclamation. It's emphatic. It's a passionate, heartfelt declaration. It's fitting that this follows upon the great and mysterious doctrines which the apostle has just been setting down. In response to all of these things, what can we say to the tragic fall of the people of Israel and the tremendous inclusion of Gentiles in the plan of God and even the mystery of Israel's salvation? All of these kinds of things lead us to say, how deep are the riches and the knowledge and the wisdom of God? The depth here, of course, refers to the inexhaustible greatness of God's riches. They are so deep that they can't be sounded out or fathomed. I recall one time as a child fishing on a lake that was near where I grew up, and we were fishing at night and we were dropping our lures down as far as they would go, and we ran out of string, ran out of line. Our bait could not reach the bottom of the lake. And I started to think how deep this must be. That is how it is when we begin contemplating God, contemplating His riches and knowledge and wisdom. They're too deep for us to fully understand. Now, the depth of His riches refers not to just God's infinite resources, which, by the way, they are infinite, but specifically here to God's goodness and glory and mercy. So His riches, then, are His goodness, glory, and mercy. And let me try to show you what I mean by this. Back in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you see that the goodness of God is described there as His riches? It's plenteous because God is infinitely good. In Romans chapter 9, verse 23, we read that God might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory. So God has riches of glory. That means He has an inexhaustible store of glory. And one more, back in chapter 11, just a little while ago, we read, if Israel's fall is riches to the world, and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And if you remember, back in chapter 11, verse 12, the riches of which the apostle was speaking was the riches of God's mercy. So the riches then, the depth of these riches that are inexhaustible, inestimable, refer to God's goodness, glory, and mercy, specifically in His judgments and in His salvation. Now you may notice, or may have noticed, that in verse 33, my translation of the passage differed just slightly from our translators here in the New King James Version. And the difference is this. The New King James says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And the way that I would prefer to translate it is, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. Do you see the difference where I'm seeing three nouns here, right? There's the depth that pertains to the riches, the depth that pertains to the wisdom, and the depth that pertains to the knowledge. Whereas they are seeing an adjective that modifies depth, right? Or the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge. Now the reason why, and I think you will see this develop as the passage goes forward, the reason why I think we see three particular things is that there's a parallel in the next couple of verses that match these. They correspond exactly to these three things, okay? So we have the depth of His riches, the depth of His wisdom, and the depth of His knowledge here in verse 33. So first of all, the depth of His wisdom. Now wisdom is that which directs all things towards their best end, right? Wisdom is the ability to choose good and then to order all things towards that good, right? So you decide what is good and then you use the best possible means to obtain that good. It's sort of like prudence. Prudence is an aspect of wisdom, but prudence is avoiding evil, right? So to be wise is to know what is good and to know how best to pursue it. And then prudence says, as you're pursuing good, you also are avoiding unnecessary evil. And what this is saying is that God's wisdom is inexhaustible. God, in his wisdom, always chooses the best end and the best means of accomplishing that end. And I want you to just to think about this for a moment in the light of the conversation that Paul has been having. Think of the doctrine of election and, you know, predestination, or when he talked about having mercy on whom he would have mercy, talking about hardening whom he would harden, talking about how Christ became a stumbling block. These things are all means, the wisest and best means that God is using to achieve the wisest and best end. Let's take this home a little bit, though. I want you to consider this in your own life. God has, from before he made the world, an end in mind for you. He determined that according to his wisdom. And he, in the course of your life, in fact, in the course of all history, has used all of the best means to bring about what he says is the best end for you. You know, we confess that wisdom is a gift from God, and true wisdom comes from above. Therefore, we have to remember that the fountain of that wisdom is an unfathomably deep well and source of wisdom. It is an insult to men when we question their wisdom. It is much more unfitting when we question God for his wisdom. So that's the depths of his wisdom, which are incomprehensible. Let's look for a moment at the depth of his knowledge. Knowledge is related to wisdom, but knowledge is the truths and facts from which decisions are made, right? So God, in wisdom, is choosing the best end and the best means to achieve that end, but his knowledge is informing him what are those best ends and what are the best means to those ends. Now, God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. That means his knowledge is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. What that means for us is that God knows all things, right? His knowledge is infinite, without limits. He knows all things. He knows all things at once. He knows all things at once. In fact, he has always known all things. His knowledge today is the same as it was a billion years ago, and is the same as it will be forever. His knowledge is never incomplete or wrong. It's eternal. It doesn't change. It's immutable. Now, as creatures, we have knowledge too. But our knowledge is finite. It's limited. It's temporal. We only know things here on earth. We only know things that we experience or things that are taught to us. And our knowledge is changeable. Right? We add information as time goes on, perhaps, and maybe in the case of some of us, we lose information as time goes on. But whatever the case is, you see that our knowledge changes. And sometimes what we know or think we know needs to be corrected. You see, our knowledge is mutable, but God's is not. Do you know, God doesn't learn things. He doesn't, you know, we gain knowledge by our senses, you know, by hearing or touching or seeing or smelling, etc., or by reasoning. And we start out with a little bit of information and move to more. But for God, he knows all information at once. He doesn't reason to a conclusion in the same way that we do. He doesn't rely on perception in order to know things. Now, I know that there are passages in Scripture which speak about God. You know, God saying to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" right? Or God going down to Babel to see what's going on down there. But you have to understand that these are God's way of speaking to us in a human manner. Most often, remember this, most often when God is asking a question, do you do well to be angry? You see, when God is asking a question, most often he is not seeking information, right? What he is doing is he is putting a question upon us to examine our hearts, right? That's what he's doing. So God doesn't learn things. He's not dependent upon the passage of time to gain more knowledge. He just knows things, and he knows all of those things all the time, and he knows the same things for all time. Now, we can't know everything all at once. You know, Psalm 139, verse 12 says that the darkness cannot hide from God. He can see the darkness. And it says that both the darkness and the light are alike to him. This means nothing is hidden from God. One of the things I read recently, it was an unbeliever speaking about the claim to God's omniscience, right? God knowing everything. And they said, what is terrifying about that, or what is abominable about God knowing everything, is that he knows my thoughts and intentions and desires. Well, yes, if you have those things, God knows them. And this is terrifying to creatures, particularly to sinful creatures, but it is nonetheless true. God knows all things, and he knows them all at once, and he knows them unchangeably. So that is the depth of God's knowledge. Let's look for a moment at the depth of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge together in his decree. All right? So verse 33, at the end of verse 33, it refers to his judgments. Look at me. Verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments? His judgments refers to his decisions. So God, having all wisdom and having all knowledge and having all these riches, makes decisions. He makes judgments. And this isn't speaking necessarily of like his judicial decisions, right? Like who to free and who to blame. This is speaking about his decrees, those things which he set down long before the world began. God's decree, his eternal decree, is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained, that is, pre-planned, whatsoever comes to pass. God had a purpose in mind. That purpose was based upon his own will, right? His own wisdom, his own knowledge, his own desires, and he planned out every mosquito, every grain of sand, everything in advance. So his judgments then are unsearchable. They cannot be found. They cannot be fathomed. Much less can they be fully understood. We can only know what God has chosen to let us know about his decrees. There are some things that God keeps a secret from us. There are some things that he keeps a secret from us that if he were to tell us, we wouldn't believe it anyways. Perhaps we wouldn't even understand it. God knows and decides on a level far above ours. Therefore, we have to accept that there are some things that will remain unknown to us. Oftentimes, we say to ourselves, if I could but know the future, then I could do such and such. But God, from the depths of his wisdom, has said, I don't want you to know that. It's not good for you to know that. In fact, it's better if you don't know that and you let me know that. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. You see, beloved, God is infinite and we're finite. The depth of his wisdom and knowledge are beyond our reach. Therefore, we must refrain. We have to be careful about curious prying or senseless speculation about things he has not revealed. And there are particular things about which we have no knowledge, and nor do we have a promise of knowledge. Tomorrow. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. Who are the elect? You don't know that. The only way you learn the elect are when they believe. There are many, many things that God keeps us in the dark over. Therefore, we should refrain, and we should be content with those things which God has revealed to us. And I'm sure you can sit here thinking, there's so many times I think that the solution to the problem is if I could just know some more, if I could just study a little harder, if I could just figure this out, I would. But beloved, I think we have to sometimes just be comfortable with being content with those things God has made known to us. Being content with those things God has made known to us. So that's the depth of God's riches in his wisdom, knowledge, in his decree, which is his eternal plan, right? His decision for his creation. Now look with me at the depth of his riches, wisdom, and knowledge in the execution of that decree. This is in verse 33. It refers to his ways. You see, God not only decides or decrees whatsoever is going to come to pass, he also accomplishes whatever comes to pass. And in doing that, he makes use of the same riches and the same wisdom and the same knowledge by which he decided what decree would be the best one and what means would be the best for accomplishing it. So God works according to whose plan? Mine? Yours? No, he works according to his own plan, and he does so perfectly. He employs all of his faculties to set and perform his own plan. Now, God's ways are his activity in accomplishing everything that he planned to do. God accomplishes this basically with two works, his work of creation and his work of providence. So before God created, he decided. And he had a decree, he had a plan. And then he created to accomplish that plan. And once he created, God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power, and all very good. That's God's work of creation. Then after he created, he began his work of providence, which is God's preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Every drop of a leaf, every decision that is made, every lot that is cast, God is governing and preserving. And why? For the same reason he created. Because he first wisely decided, according to knowledge, to have a perfect plan. And so he brings it to pass in his works of creation and providence. Now Paul says God's ways, his way of accomplishing, executing this decree, is past finding out. That means to us it's inscrutable. This word that's translated as past finding out literally means cannot be tracked. Proverbs 30, verse 1, gives us kind of a picture of this. Solomon talks about the way of the eagle in the air. You can't track him, right? Or the way of a serpent on a rock. He leaves no footprints. Or the way of a ship in the midst of the deep sea. There's no path. And God's ways are more deep than that. They're not trackable. We can't figure them out. Though we do often experience and observe God's ways in creation and in his providence, right? We take part in them. We ourselves are creatures, and we live in his creation, and we ourselves are subject to his providence. We can learn about these ways from Scripture, but we really can never entirely understand them. There's a depth to them that exceeds our reach. We will never understand God's ways in the way that God understands his ways. But that should be enough for us to know that he understands his ways. You see, his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge are too deep for us. We would all agree, I think, that it is silly to criticize things we don't understand, to complain against something about which we are ignorant. But God's ways, his dealing with his creation, are certainly far beyond our understanding. Therefore, we have to agree that we should not complain against it, contest it, or criticize it, but rather accept it and thank God for it. So, beloved, that is, in those verse 33, that is the depth of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge, and applied to his decrees and his execution of them. Let's look now at these three questions that come up in verses 34 and 35. And they serve as confirmation of what's come before. So the apostle actually cites a couple of Bible verses, one from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, and one from the book of Job in chapter 41. You'll notice that these, as I said before, correspond to the themes that were set down in the previous verse. So we have riches, wisdom, knowledge. But in this case, it works backward. So he starts where he left off and works back up to the top. Okay? So he's first going to ask a question that pertains to knowledge. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? You're going to notice these are three rhetorical questions, and it's the same answer to all three of them. No one, Lord. No one. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who knows what God knows? No one. This is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. And Isaiah's point in chapter 40 is the same as the apostles here. It's impossible for a human being to truly know God, to know what God knows, rather. Think of it this way. You can never actually know the mind of another man. You can never actually know what's in another man's mind. You can hear his words, you can see his actions, you can interpret it after the fact, but there are thoughts and intentions and motives and hidden things and lies and so forth. You cannot actually look into the mind of a human being and know its thoughts. We can't do that with a man. Do we think we can do that with God? We cannot entirely know what God knows. Theologians use a term, the incomprehensibility of God. This doesn't mean that we can't know God or know things about God. It just means we can't have exhaustive knowledge of God. Right? God's knowledge is infinite and we're finite. We can't fit it all in. Okay, it would be like trying to fit the ocean in a thimble. There's just too much knowledge in God's mind for our feeble creaturely minds to hold. Now, God's knowledge, like God, is infinite and we are finite. There's no way for us to know everything on earth, right? There are a lot of things on earth that we know little of. Much more, we should remember that we can't know everything that God knows, who lives in heaven. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. We come now to the second of the three terms, wisdom. Or who has become his counselor? To be a counselor is to be an advisor, someone who gives you advice or directs you or gives you instructions. And on earth, we all need counselors at times, right? Plans fail for lack of counsel. It's good to have wise counselors. But God does not need counselors. He already has the depths of riches and wisdom and knowledge, right? He asked himself. He doesn't need to ask me. He doesn't need to ask you. The depth of his wisdom is infinite. Therefore, you know that he can't benefit from our wisdom. I find, and by the way, this is a difficulty, because when we pray to God, we are asking him for things. things that we can't do and we don't even know. Sometimes what we're asking for probably sounds very stupid to the angels. And it's okay because we're ignorant. But we also want to be aware there's a difference between asking, requesting God, and instructing God. Right? And the difference is in our heart. Are we requesting God would do something because we think it would be good? But you know what, Lord? If you think that's not good, do it your way, because your way is better than mine. Right? That's requesting. And you can go ahead and request any lawful thing versus instructing God. Well, Lord, if you did it this way, it would really be much better, and here's why. Do you see, God doesn't need counselors. It sounds silly to even say it out loud, but some think that we are God's counselor, or maybe worse yet, his inquisitor, his judge, his prosecutor, or maybe we think we're his patron, right? We're his employer, his master. I know those things sound silly to say out loud, but consider it. When we seek to give God counsel, what are we suggesting? So that's wisdom. Let's look at riches in verse 35. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? No one, Lord. No one ever gives God anything that God has not already given. As a matter of fact, God doesn't need anything. And even if he did, he says he wouldn't ask us. Anything that we could give to God would necessarily have come from him first, right? Even if we were to give our soul, the most valuable thing we have, where did our souls come from? God. You see, we cannot ever give God anything that he hasn't first given to us. In Job chapter 41, verse 11, the Lord says, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." You know, I want you to imagine for a moment a thief stealing something from you and then getting caught and paying you back, but paying you back with your own money and expecting you to thank him for it. That this is what it is when human beings give to God and expect that God has benefited. We're paying him back with his own money, which, by the way, we already stole from him, and we owed to him in the first place. Another passage in Job 35, verse 7. If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Right? So if I am righteous, which, by the way, I am not, but if I were righteous, what would I give God? Only my reasonable service as a creature. Only the rent I owe him for living on his planet. What would he be getting from me? What does he receive from my hand? Nothing. You know, in our service to God, whether that be faith, or worship, or obedience, or good works, or whatever it may be, we have to beware of thinking that we are somehow supplying a lack that God has. Now, God is just very blessed to have me as part of this congregation. I don't know about you, but God is so blessed that you all have me as your pastor. Right? We mustn't think that we're supplying some need that God has. He doesn't need things. And we also want to be aware of thinking that by our service to God, we are somehow obligating him or putting him in our debt or giving him something that he didn't first give to us. All right, so those are the three questions. We come down to verse 36, and we have these three prepositional phrases. For of him and through him and to him are all things. So we can summarize this by saying God is the source of all things. He is the sustainer and accomplisher of all things. And he is the goal of all things, right? So everything is from him or of him. That means he creates and gives everything. All things are through him. Well, that means if God does not preserve and uphold things, they don't exist. Moreover, if God does not effectually work to bring about events, they don't happen. Think of salvation. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, must grant you a heart that is willing and able to believe. You see, it's of him and it's through him. Or think of how God accomplished salvation. It was his plan. It was his creatures that fell. It was his son who he sent and his son who died. And it was God who raised him from the dead. And God who sent apostles to preach that message. Do you see what I'm saying? It is both of him and through him and to him. The purpose of all of it, as hard as this is for us to accept, is not us. It is God. The purpose of all of this is God, his glory. The Young Children's Catechism. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Right? God made you and all things. Why? Because all things are to him, which is another way of saying God made all things for his own glory. God is the first cause. God is the efficient cause. God is the final cause. Of which things? All things. In his decrees, in his execution of those decrees, in his creation, in his providence, and of course, beloved, in salvation, God is the source and the power and the goal of all of it. We come now to the last part of verse 36, to whom be glory forever. And you see that the contemplation of God's greatness in all of this has led the apostle himself to praise and exalt God. As he considered the depth of God's riches, of his knowledge, of his wisdom, he burst forth with this doxology, and he ascribes to God glory. Now, God's glory basically refers to his worth or splendor, his majesty, his brilliance, his beauty. We must distinguish for a moment between God's intrinsic glory and God's ascribed glory. By his intrinsic glory, I mean this. God is in himself glorious, infinitely glorious, and he always has been and he always will be. He was just as glorious before he ever made anything, and he will always be infinitely glorious. God's intrinsic glory, then, is inherent to him. We can't add to that or take away from it. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's kind of like if I stand in the sunshine and I feel the sun's rays on my face, I'm receiving the brilliance of the sun. But it's not really me with my little face is not really able to take away from or add to the brilliance of the sun. And so it is with us in God's glory, his intrinsic glory, the glory that he has in himself, never changes. It's infinite, it's eternal, it's unchangeable. But now we have something that we call God's ascribed glory. All right, so think about me feeling that warmth from the sun on my face and smiling and saying, isn't it beautiful out? What am I doing? I am perceiving the brilliance of the sun and I am responding to its brilliance by saying something about it. I ascribe to it something. Oh, the sun feels nice. Right? I'm saying something about the sun in response to its effects upon me. So God's ascribed glory then is the glory that creatures acknowledge or magnify or sometimes even exalt or boast about or proclaim or share. When Paul says, glory be to God, he is asserting that it is fitting to ascribe greatness to God because God is great. In a certain sense, beloved, glorifying God is simply coming to grips with reality, just acknowledging things as they are. To this, Paul adds, forever. You see, this corresponds to, remember we said God has this intrinsic glory that is always. And now Paul is wanting us to give God ascribed glory because to him belongs glory forever. It's fitting that the eternal God be glorified for an eternity. Because the depth of God's greatness will never be exhausted. And the apostle concludes all of this with a resolving amen. You know the word amen is an affirmation. It means truly or so be it. And he is signing on to it, acknowledging that yes, indeed, God, because he is great, is worthy of great adoration. So we began by talking about thinking about the greatness of God leads his people to glorifying him, right? Thinking about God's greatness leads us to respond by glorifying him. Or as I said at the beginning, one author said, theology leads to doxology, right? And so let's ask a question as we close. How do we glorify God? How do we do this? Well, we won't be able to exhaust this, but we can touch upon it for a moment. First of all, recognize that we glorify God when we recognize and respond to his greatness, right? So in order to glorify God, we need to recognize his greatness. We need to know about his wisdom and his knowledge and his mercy and kindness and his goodness and all of these things. So we recognize it, but then we respond. When you see a pretty sunset, you recognize it and you respond. Oh. And if it's a really pretty sunset, you might, hey, come here, you got to see this. That's the same thing. That's the same thing it is to glorify God. You perceive his greatness and you respond to it in the appropriate way, perhaps even sharing it with others. And why? Well, because you can't help but respond to God's greatness in that way. And also, you find that the joy you obtained in perceiving God's greatness is actually not complete until you tell somebody about it. All right, so here, remember this. We don't take away or add to God's glory, but we can recognize it. So here are four things we can do to do that. The first is admiration. Admiration. We glorify God when we admire him. When we look up to him, when we think lovely thoughts of him, think about his attributes like the depth of his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, which we confess are terrible, right? There are some of them we don't understand. That's okay. You don't have to understand them. You're looking at the greatness of the God who understands everything. And that's all the more reason to glorify him. So we glorify God by admiring him. Secondly, we glorify God with affection. This is love. When we love God, we bring him much glory. When God is uppermost in our affections, and when he is our highest happiness, he is much glorified in us. Third, subjection, which means to submit to, right? Put ourselves underneath. You know, the heavens, Psalm 19 says, declare the glory of God. Do you know how they do that? Simply by existing and doing what they were created to do. The heavens glorify God simply because they exist according to God's decree, according to his creation, upheld by his providence, and they're doing what he made them to do. Beloved, you were made to trust and obey God. And when you do that, you declare the glory of God. Finally, adoration. Adoration. To adore is to worship God. Psalm 29, verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When we see pictures of the angels in heaven, We see them giving glory to God, falling prostrate before Him, praying to Him, praising His name, singing to Him. That's how God is glorified by the angels in heaven. And it's very similar to the way that we can glorify Him here on earth, offering our prayers to Him, hearing His word, singing His praises. You see, you glorify God on earth when you come before His heavenly throne and offer Him praises. I'm going to stop here, but I do want to offer just one warning. And I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Alleluia, alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." And the reason why I want you to consider this is I want you to know, not only is it the case that God is glorious and we can't take away or add to His glory, but it's also the case that every creature will glorify God. Every one of us will glorify God. And you see two kinds of glory being given here to God. Those who are singing hallelujah and those whose smoke is rising up forever and ever. Beloved, God is glorious, and you will glorify Him forever, either by praising Him or by being an object of praise for His saints in His presence. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise You. You are indeed our great and greatly to be praised. Give our minds, Lord, admirable thoughts of You. Prevent us from being contemptible and critical of Your plans and ways. Help us, O Lord, give us a sight of Your majesty. And give us, O God, the grace to respond in a way that honors You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.